Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Orlando, Florida. I'm in the fitness room of Comfort Suites on Orange Avenue across the street from Florida Hospital and Florida Children's Hospital. We're here on a business trip, and it's also midwinter vacation. It's great to be with you guys. And we're here in sunny Orlando. It's about 70 degrees, between 70 and 80 every single day. We've been here a couple days so far, and it's been really, really nice. So we're hoping that wherever you are, you're having good weather. Some of you out in snowy Denver, hopefully you didn't get hit too badly, but I think that you did. 18 inches of snow or so on that swath all the way through to Montana or something, hitting Nebraska and Iowa and, oh my gosh, Minnesota. Hopefully you're digging out of that. Okay, people, without further ado, it's 7:30 and I'm here in the fitness room, and who knows who's going to come in over here at any given moment. They'll exercise and I'll give my shear, and together we'll all have a great old time. So I stayed up late last night preparing this. Hopefully everybody will enjoy it. If you've got the text, that's great. Follow along. 1 Kings chapter 3. Let's go right there. And where did we leave off last? We did a whole arichus over the past couple of weeks on how to understand a pasuk that says that Shlomo loved God walking in the statutes of his father. If you recall, we quoted down a Gemara in Nidah, a Gemara in Sanhedrin, which seemed to have taken the position, they clearly took the position that when he married Paro's daughter, that's when everything fell apart for him. And so according to Rashi, quoting the Gemara, things should be reversed. First, it should have opened up the chapter should have opened up by saying, oh, Shlomo really loved God, and he walked in the statutes of his father. And then he got married to Paro's daughter, and then the roof caved in, and everything went bad. Everything went south. That's not the Radak position. It's not others' position. And you know what? It doesn't even, I got to say, that approach of the Talmud doesn't even work with Scripture at all. Because over the next several psukim, over the next several chapters, you're going to see how God's going to say again and again, and I love you, you're wonderful, you're terrific. Shlomo, you're the man, the real deal. Whatever you want, I'll give you. Shlomo says, okay, I'll take wisdom. God says, that's great. That's exactly what I was hoping you were going to say. I mean, how do you even try to shtim that? How do you reconcile that? All those psukim and all those chapters, and we're going to see about five or six chapters of Scripture where God is basically singing Shlomo's praises, and Shlomo's talking to God. He's going, oh, God, I love you, and please, if you'll be so kind, favor me and favor Israel. And God says, I'm going to do that. And it's like a love fest. I mean, I don't understand how you can possibly read the following five or six chapters of 1 Kings with the idea that Shlomo's in the doghouse with God because he married that girl from Egypt. How would the next six chapters make any sense? Now, obviously, I'm kind of hiding the ball because I'm not reading you the six chapters. Well, you can go ahead and read the next six chapters if you want. Just read in English. It doesn't have to be in the Hebrew, and don't look at any commentaries at the moment. Just read the Scripture and see what it says, and you'll agree that it's going to be very difficult to reconcile all that. At all events, that's what we're looking at over the next several chapters, the next several months. Let's go right into where we want to be. We are in third chapter, right, Perek Gimel, of 1 Kings, and we're now going to launch into verse 4, Pasuk Dalet. Vayelech HaMelech Givona. So the king went to Givon, Lizboach Sham, to sacrifice there. And why? Says the pasuk, Ki hi habama hagedola. Because that's where the great altar was, a high place. That was a great high place. Elef olos yale shlomo al mizbeach ahu. 1,000 olos, 1,000 burnt offerings, Shlomo brought up on the Mizbeach, on that particular altar. So that's how you can read that verse. Shlomo, the king went to Givon to sacrifice there. because that's where there was a great high place, 1,000 burnt offerings did Shlomo offer upon that altar. Okay, let's see if we can kind of unpack that and see what there is to unpack. I got to say that I went looking for Givon on the map of the Judaica Press series over here, and honest and true, I can't seem to find Givon. I see Gilgal, Geva, Givat Shaul, Gezer, I'm giving all the G's, Gedera, Gedor, Gilo, Gat, obviously that's going to be, it's going to be towards the, not completely on the coast, but towards it, where the Plishtim are. And I don't understand why, of all places, Givon does not seem to be coming up, at least I don't see it. Ramot Gilad, it's all the way to the east, in modern-day Jordan, upper right-hand corner, and there's Gilad, Ramot Gilad is many miles away from that, northeast of it. I don't even know where Givon is, at least according to this map. Beit Hagan, I'm running out of ideas. I mean, if anybody has any ideas as to where Givon was, let me know, because I just don't see it. At all events, that's where he went, and he offered up his sacrifices over there. And you'll notice that the verb is in the future tense. It's in what we call the imperfect. If you're really going to be a grammarian and you're going to, learn your Hebrew grammar out of an English textbook like I did, it's perfect, that's past tense form, and imperfect, not completed. Future tense form is how we normally say it. The grammarians like to say imperfect. And so the verb over there is that ya elef olot yaleh Shlomo. It doesn't mean that 1,000 offerings Shlomo will offer up on the Mizbeach, but rather he did indeed offer up. He did it already, and the Hebrew is putting it into the future tense, even though he did the action. So there'll be some commentaries talking about that as well. So let's go ahead and see what there is to see over here. And let's do some reading of the footnotes, and we'll see if there's any Rashi you want to see inside. And let's take a look at verse 4. So if you have that, great. If not, I'll do the heavy lifting, and we'll make some money tonight. Here we go. That was the great high place. This is the footnote for verse 4. Although it is possible it was greater in size than the others, the reference here is to its greater holiness. So says the Radak and the Abarbanel seconds the motion. They seem to be saying that Givon had an extremely sanctified place, and that's why he went there. And now they're going to quote Rashi. That was the copper altar. Let's might as well see the Rashi in the Hebrew, in the original, and then we'll do the translation. Who Mizbeach HaNechoshes Sh'asa Moshe Bamidbar? That was the copper altar which Moshe made in the desert. V'hukbar B'Shiloh. And it was established, it was made keva or kva, it was established in Shiloh. Chorma Shiloh b'mei Eli. Shiloh was destroyed in the days of Eli. Uvo l'Nov. And so everybody packed out and went over to Nov. Chorma Nov b'mei Shaul. You remember that Shaul destroyed Nov and the Kohanim there. Uvo l'Givon. And so they then went over to Givon. And that's the Rashi over here. And that's why he went there. According to the Pasuk, he went to Givon. Why? That's where, presumably, that the Mizbeach HaNechoshes, I presume, continued to exist, even though things were getting destroyed. And that may have been very well, that's what they're talking about. Obviously, when they're talking about the great high place in Givon, that is the copper altar. That's what Rashi is saying. Rashi's equating this great high place with that magnificent copper altar which Moshe made in the desert. It still was existing centuries later, and it made it through destructions in the various places, in Shiloh, and then later on in Nov, and now it's in Givon. Okay, and then, of course, as we mentioned a moment ago, Ya'aleh Shlomo, Shlomo will offer up, says Rashi, Kamo Ma'aleh Shlomo. It's as if it's writing, Shlomo is right now offering up, because that's the present tense form. And the Metzudah says that Ya'aleh, he will offer up, is Kamo He'elah. It's as if the verb is in the past tense, third person masculine singular in the past tense, Hu He'elah, he offered up. Ativ Makom Avar, a future tense form in place of a past tense form. Uchmo Rabin B'mikra, and there are many such in Scripture, and that's more or less word for word what the Radak said. Asid B'makom Avar, says the Radak, a future tense form instead of a past tense form. The Rabim Kamo, and there are many instances like that in Scripture. Okay, very good. So that is our Pasuk, one more. Upon that altar, Alam Azbeach Ahu, he offered up these 1,000 offerings, these 1,000 olos, says the Pasuk, Ya'aleh Shlomo Alam Azbeach Ahu, on that Mizbeach, on this Mizbeach HaNechoshes, this copper altar, but we don't know exactly how long it took him to do that. So Rashi's going to provide us with that time frame, says Rashi, by Yom Echad, all in one day. He did 1,000 sacrifices in one day. Okay? Our sages come. Now, this is a beautiful thought, but before we get into this thought, they're going to bring down from Gemara Sota. Hold that for a second. Just want to tell you that the Radak does not at all agree with Rashi. It's almost as if the Radak gets his hands on Rashi's interpretation and then just like either cuts him up or ignores him or just fights with him explicitly. He's fearless. He has no fear of Rashi at all. He does not salute, pledge allegiance to Rashi because of who Rashi is. He feels perfectly empowered to go after Rashi, and he does. He says, Elef olos helal on his be'achahu, lo be'yom nachad, not on one day. Clearly he's going after Rashi, who felt that he did it in one day, and so the Radak says, you know something? No way. Elef terem shuv misham l'Yerushalayim. But rather, he was like, you know, I guess he was, you know, traveling back and forth from there to Jerusalem, and maybe back again. So he took his time, and he didn't do it all in one day. No matter what Rashi says, didn't happen on one day. So go figure that out. I mean, so who's right? I mean, who was there? All I'm telling you is that every so often I say to myself, oh, come on, Rashi, are you for real? I mean, I'm just so... I mean, it shouldn't come out like that, but it does. Like, oh my goodness, where's the Pashup shot? And Rashi very often will follow an unusual Gemara or a Midrash, and the Radak doesn't go along with him very often. When he does that, the Ralbag, the Ibn Ezra, the Spanish school does not feel obligated towards Rashi to follow him wherever he goes. And if it's very agadic, very Midrashic, very often they'll say, you know, we respect you, all the respect, but we're not gonna go there. Okay, that's the discussion in Machlokas between Rashi and Radak as to whether or not it was done in one day. Rashi says yes on one day. Radak says no, he didn't sacrifice 1,000 on one day. Now here's the thought from the Gemara in Sota, and they bring it down from Sota 47a. This is beautiful. Our sages contrast the 42 sacrifices offered by Balak, king of Moab, in his collusion with Bilam, with these 1,000 offerings of Shlomo. The Gemara is going to compare and contrast the korbanos offered up by Balak, who is Melech Moab, and you'll recall that he hooked up with Bilam, and Bilam gave him advice, do this, do that, offer up these sacrifices, bring out the dancing girls later, let the Jews, you know, fall into sin, all kinds of stuff. So he certainly offered up sacrifices. Bilam advised him to do it. And Balak did indeed bring sacrifices. seems a grand, I don't recall exactly, but apparently over here the grand total was 42. So the Gemara is going to contrast these 42 sacrifices of Balak, nobody's idea of a tzaddik, far from it, and they're going to contrast it with the 1,000 offered up by Shlomo Melech, the author of, traditionally anyway, Mishle, Shir HaShirim, Koheles, three biblical books of the Bible, authored by Shlomo. We're going to now compare Shlomo and Balak. How do you do that? Let's go ahead and see. Balak was rewarded abundantly for his efforts. How do you see? Where does it tell you? How do you know that Balak was rewarded handsomely for his efforts for those sacrifices? And the answer is, you don't really have to look very deep, very hard. Her name is Ruth. Ruth descended from Balak, king of Moab. She was a great grandchild, Ruth the Moabitess. She herself came from royalty, and the rabbis are going to presume, and I'm going to presume on their behalf, that if she herself is the daughter of a king, then the king was himself the son of a king, who was the son of a king, or whatever it may have been, however it worked its way out. She was of Moabite royalty, and therefore it is undeniable that Balak, the king of Moab, was rewarded with having a granddaughter whose name was Ruth, who converted to Judaism, who married Boaz. We all know the story. And she gave birth to children who are part of the Judah line, the Yehuda line. And ultimately, David comes from her, and from David will come the Messiah. So Ruth has a hand in the whole Messianic lineage, amazingly. And as we've said many times, for Christians, the Messiah thing is, everything's Messianic. For Jews, just plain messy. Rabbi Bach of Gulf Manor Synagogue said that many a time. I forgot who he would quote. I love the line. So the Mashiach, our righteous Messiah, whoever he's going to be, is going to have some very unusual yichas. But that's how God likes it. And if you've been listening to our shiur on Sunday night in Sefer Eim Abanim Smecha by Rabbi Teichtal, may his blood be avenged, if you have been following us in that shiur, been reading it word for word, almost on page 200 now, you'll know that that's how God works the world. Very, very quietly, unassumingly, unobtrusively, he'll introduce, Lotan's daughters. Oh my goodness, Lotan's daughters. Oh, come on, nothing holy will come from that. So all the powers up in heaven who are fighting holiness and the Jewish people and Klal Yisrael and Kedusha, they say, oh, Lotan's daughters, oh, that's great because, those guys are not doing anything very holy. Nothing holy will come of it. And Boaz and Ruth, oh, she's coming from the Moabites. Oh, she shouldn't even be part of this. Nothing to worry about. Judah and his daughter-in-law, more of the same. Oh, my goodness, he's not... What's he doing over there with his daughter? So, all these parshios, they're very unusual. And that's how God introduces these sanctified souls, and that's how he's going to get the Messiah into the world, and that's how, Rabbi Tachtal said, that's how God does it regarding the land of Israel. He brings in people who are not holding in Yiddishkeit, and they start doing stuff, and the powers that be up in heaven go, God's the power that is, but he allows the prosecution to have a fair day in court. They got to have a fair shake, otherwise there's no drama up there. It's not fair. You got to give them a chance to prosecute Klal Yisrael too, otherwise the whole thing is a sham. So God realizes that if he's going to allow tzaddikim, according to Rabbi Tachtal, he's going to allow the great rabbis of the day to settle the land of Israel, they're going to go, no, I can't have that. The Jews are not worthy. No, building up the land of Israel. We see lots of yeshivas and lots of limud Torah and lots of mitzvahs coming. We don't want that. So God says, okay, so do it to a theater here, so, and secular Zionists, and you'll have nothing to say. Oh, sure enough, they have nothing to say. And now, 100 years later, there's more Torah being learned in Israel than the past 2,000 years in one place. Ken Yerbu. May they continue to grow. And maybe also serve in the army every so often. But okay, I don't want to get too much into that. I want them to continue the limud Torah, and in Dem Schus, the Klal Yisrael should flourish and prosper in the Holy Land. Okay? So that's what's going on over here. He offered a 42 sacrifices, did Balak, and he gets rewarded. What's the reward? He gets a great-granddaughter. Her name is Ruth. Consequently, they suggest, and as I'm continuing with the footnote, one should constantly strive to fulfill the charges, the mitzvahs of the Torah, albeit with improper and impure intentions, as in the case of Balak. And eventually, possibly many generations later, there will be complete and wholesome obedience, as in the case of Solomon. And by the way, isn't that an amazing thing to write? I got to see that Gemara. That is a most unusual Gemara, wouldn't you say? Wouldn't you agree with me, friends? For the rabbis of the Talmud in Sota to say, great obedience is being shown to the Almighty God by King Solomon. How do you like that? Where's all that talk about Solomon getting on God's bad side by virtue of marrying the wrong girl, Bas Para? Where do you see that? Question is, indeed, where is it? Who knows? I had my pen, which I walked in with earlier. I would make a notation of that. Yeah, I'm going to have to do that a little bit later. Isn't that something? We continue. Got to see that Gemara in Sota. We're going to continue on. Pasuk Hey. If we get to that Gemara in Sota, we'll hopefully be able to do it next week. If there's something worthwhile fleshing out, I bet you that there is. It certainly seems to go against the grain of the Gemara in Nida and the Gemara in Sanhedrin to say that, yes, Balak, this non-Jewish guy, has this great-granddaughter, and generations later, she's rewarded, and I guess ultimately Balak is rewarded with a man by the name of Solomon. So where's all that talk about bad Solomon marrying a Bas Para? I don't know, people. I don't know what's going on over here. Complete and wholesome obedience by Shlomo. Wow, that is some talk. We continue on verse 5. Begivon Nira Hashem El Shlomo B'chalom Halayla. In Givon, the Almighty appeared to Shlomo in a dream at night. Vayomer Elokim, God said, Sha'al ma etein lach. Ask what I should give you. Ask what should I give you, and I'll give you. You make the request, and I'll grant it. More, this is better than any genie story or joke you've ever heard. This is God appearing to Shlomo going, what would you like? Where do you hear the wisdom that he's going to respond to God with? But what an incredible, I mean, how would you like to have a dream like that tonight, ladies and gentlemen? I mean, wouldn't we all like to have the Almighty appear to us in a dream and say, what would you like? Now, friends, when you're confronted, I hope it'll happen. Listen, I hope all you many wonderful listeners who call in should all be zoicha to have a chalom laila, a night vision where the Almighty God appears to you and says, what would you like? I'll grant it. I hope you all have that. I doubt any of us are going to have such a dream tonight, but you know what? That's my bracha. But here's the point. I'm going to make this point. Let's assume you're going to be visited by God tonight. Now, stay with me. Let's imagine for a moment that this is the real deal. And you've just checked it with the heavens above and your local Kabbalist next door. And he said, you know what? Everything's aligning up in heaven. Tonight's your night. It's your birthday. It's your wedding anniversary. I don't know. Your side. I mean, I don't know. But tonight you're going to be visited by God. And God's going to say to you, Sha'al ma'atein lach. Ask what I should give you. Ask yourself, friends, all of you, come on, in a private moment, you don't have to raise your hand, you have to email me what your answer is, look into your heart. What movie made that line famous? Miller's Crossing. look into your heart and ask yourself, if God asked me that question tonight in a dream, what answer would I give him? You and I know the answer we'd give him. You and I know that we'd all ask for the same thing. Money. Lots of it. Come on. You can be honest with yourselves. I'm trying to be honest with you. That's what I'd ask for. I mean, I'm no great wise guy. I know it sounds like a mafia guy. I'm not the wisest guy in the world, and I've kind of made peace with that. Now, I know that sounds kind of ridiculous, but well, what can I say? I mean, I need some more cash. I have things I got to do. I got doctors that I want to support, and I got tuition I got to pay. And don't we all? And that's exactly what most of us would ask. Now, I'm not saying it's a crime. I'm just saying that that's what we'd ask for. Now, what did Solomon ask for? That's where the difference lies between all of us and Shlomo. And he was a child. We're going to find out that according to Rashi, he was 12. According to Barbanel, ain't no way he was 12. He was more likely 20. And Rashi is going to give us a cheshbin. The Barbanel will shoot it down. Stay with me. We'll get there. The point is, whether he's 12 or 20, whether he's not yet bar mitzvah, or he's still, maybe he's in his junior year or senior year of college, you get the idea, or today in his fifth year base measures, whatever. He didn't ask for riches. He asked for chachma. I might as well give it away. Okay, I'm giving it away. He asked for wisdom, and the Almighty granted that. And that's the difference between all of us and Shlomo. Admit it, people. None of us would ask for wisdom. We'd all be asking for a lot more cash flow. Shlomo is Shlomo for a reason. He was wise enough to know what to ask for. And he asked for wisdom. And that's the pasuk. Let's see if there's much to say on it. Yes. In Givon, Nira Hashem El Shlomo, God appeared to Shlomo in a dream. Let's take a look and see what the footnote says over here. In the Judaica Press, they write as follows. Rambam in the Mora Nevuchim, in his book Guide for the Perplexed. And by the way, who wants to do that book next for book club when we're done with Eimon Banosmecha? That book or The Kuzari by Yehuda Levy or Azari Derossi's Moroinayim? That's a very long one. At all events, we'll think about it. Rambam writes in his Mora Nevuchim, in his Guide to the Perplexed, Part 2, Chapter 45, he insists that Shlomo never attained the level of true prophecy, of true nevuah. This vision that we're looking at right now in front of us here in 1 Kings, this vision, as well as the others mentioned elsewhere, were no more than ordinary dreams in which Shlomo received heavenly revelations. That's the Rambam. He did not have nevuah, did not have prophecy, rather he had dreams, and in those ordinary dreams he received heavenly revelations. But the Abarbanel repudiates this approach. And he writes, he compares the prophecy of Shlomo to that of Yaakov, who also was appeared to in a dream. Okay, and also Isaiah, wow, and Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, which was unquestionably of the highest caliber, no doubt about it. When you're talking about Jeremiah and Isaiah, you're talking about the highest, not the highest, that's Moshe Rabbeinu, obviously, but among the prophets of Israel, out of the million prophets that existed in ancient times. I mean, how many do you have recorded? You've got Shmuel, you've got Nathan Hanavi, you've got some others, God Hanavi, you've got the biggies, you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you've got the 12. Okay, if you have five more on top of that, you have five more on top of that, which have come down to us. So out of a million prophets of ancient times, in ancient Israel, out of a million, so I remember hearing or reading or being told, I mean, if you have 20 to 25 prophets writing in the scriptures, you know, comprising the Hebrew scripture, 12 plus another 5 or 10, that's really all we're talking about. Is 20 to 25 prophets, if that. And those are the highest levels of prophecy you got. That's it. Moshe on top of everybody. when it comes to Nevuah. But Av, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, the Avos, they also received revelations from God, so they're also up there. And this too, according to the Abarbanel, Shlomo's heavenly revelations through dreams were of the highest order, on par with our great prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the patriarch Jacob. Really something to say, says the Abarbanel. Really something, okay? And now we continue with that pasuk. What should I give you? Sha'al, ma'a teimlach, ask. What should I grant you? And here's the footnote. Sages compare Shlomo's request for wisdom to the following parable. A king wished to reward his favorite officer with honor and glory. He agreed to grant him any request. Realizing that riches or high office may be temporary, and in North Korea, they're really very temporary. But I'm always reminded about how fast things move over there. If you're not in the inner circle and you pose a threat to Kim Jong-un, you get torn apart by anti-artillery or anti-tank or anti-plane, whatever. I mean, he's got these bazookas. Don't ask. Anyway, so realizing that riches or high office may be temporary, he decided to ask for that which would encompass and guarantee all. This young man, this officer, requested the hand of the king's daughter in marriage. According to Pesikta Rabasi and Shira Shirim Rabbah, chapter 1 and a paragraph or subsection 1. And that's a beautiful thought. What exactly should you ask for if you want to be able to attempt to have a great relationship with God? And the answer is wisdom. Not money, not high office, not prestige, not kavod. None of that stuff will really win the day with God. Very crass in God's eyes. When you ask for wisdom, God says, here's somebody who wants to get to know me a little bit. And that's exactly what God says in the Nevi'im. Praiseworthy is the man who knows me, who studies the Torah and gets to know, tries to understand the Almighty. God is inscrutable. But we try what we can. We do what we can. We study the Torah. We see what he says. We see how God acts. God is God, and we can only really understand him based upon how he reacts to things that we do and the things that we say. I mean, to understand God, go ahead. Good luck to you. Go ahead and try to figure out God on his own on his own terms. Go ahead. The answer is virtually impossible to do it. But like I said, we only can understand God based upon his reactions. And so we try our best. Shlomo asks for wisdom, and that is the winning answer. Okay? What should I give you? And he requests the hand of the king's daughter in marriage. And that's exactly right. The king is God, and his daughter is Chachma, wisdom. And we see that usage in Mishlei, in Proverbs, that wisdom preceded the creation of the world. And that's where the rabbis get the idea that Hashem looked into the Histakel B'Oraisa, Uvar Olamo, that the Almighty looked into the Torah and created the world. In the Torah, it mentions trees. God created trees. In the Torah, it mentions oceans and seas and rivers. God created that. An unusual, interesting approach. So Chachma makes many, many appearances in the book of Proverbs, and the rabbis equate the word Chachma with the Torah. Okay. What should I give you? Let's see what verse 6 has in store for us. Pasuk Vav. Vayomer Shlomo. Shlomo said, Ata asisa im avdecha David avi chesed gadol. You did great kindness with your servant David, my father. You did with your servant, my father, chesed gadol, a great kindness. Kasher halach lefanecha b'emes uvitzdaka uveyishras levav imach. Because, or as a result of, or since, or as he walked before you, Kasher, because halach lefanecha, he went before you, O God, be'emes, in truth, uvitzdaka, and with tzedakah, and that's, we, you and I understand the word tzedakah to mean charity giving, but it's much, much deeper and bigger than that, and it means righteousness, this general idea of righteousness that can be done, you can actually act righteously, and of course that then became attached onto giving money to the poor, as that's an act of righteousness. And so apparently the word tzedakah glommed onto that. And so when people say, oh, did you give tzedakah? You gave charity? The word tzedakah is a much bigger word than that. It means a lot more than just charity. But that's how it's come to be known. But over here, it's not like David was giving tzedakah, charity, to the Mishlachim who came to his. Of course he did that. But it was much more than that. He lived his whole life, bitzedakah, in righteousness, in tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. He would listen to litigants. He was a judge. He allowed women wives back to their husbands. I mean, he did it all, this man. And by the way, I think that in Arabic, the word is tzatka. You have to give a certain amount of charity in Islam. Apparently, they model it upon a Jewish approach. So the word tzedakah in Hebrew, in the Arabic, it seems to be tzatka, and it came to mean charity given. Okay, so they follow that approach. But the word tzedakah over here in the verse doesn't just mean charity giving, although it's part of it. It means living a righteous, godly life. That he certainly did. Okay, so David lived a life of emes. He lived a life of tzedakah. He lived a life of yishras levav, your wholeness of heart, uprightness of heart. He was yashar. He was straight. He was like, you know, like Bilam prayed, Tamas nafshi mos yesharim. May my soul die the death of the yesharim, of the straight shooters. And the rabbis explain that means the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Excuse me, because they shot straight with everybody they dealt with. Every pagan in the world that they had dealings with, they were honest with those people. So David, too, exhibited Yishras Lev. He was of upright heart. And that's what Solomon is saying. You did such great things with my dad because he acted with you in righteousness, truth, and uprightness of heart. And he continues, Batishma lo es achesed agadol hazeh. You guarded for him, some would say, right? When Yaakov shamaras hadavar, he anticipated it. He hoped and prayed for it. That is one usage. He hears that Joseph is having a dream, and you know people are going to, his brothers are going to bow down to him. The Yaakov shamaras hadavar. He guarded the thing and he anticipated it. And so another way to understand it, Yaakov Weinberg's et al. At the base of Ephraim in Baltimore, not the Rosh Yeshiva of Weinberg, but Rabbi Yankel, Shmuel Yankel Weinberg, he explains that that is Tarek Mitzvah Shamarti. What does Yaakov mean when he says, in Lavan Garti, I live with Lavan, but Tarek Mitzvah Shamarti, and I guarded, I kept, I observed 613. You got to be kidding. I mean, not even Yaakov, I mean, obviously, because I'll say it, but I mean, how do you observe 613 commandments, living with Lavan outside Israel, pre-Sinai, pre-Matan Torah, pre-Beis HaMikdash, pre-everything? Go ask me. I don't have an answer for you. I mean, so the answer is, based upon what we just said, this verb lishmar doesn't just mean to guard, observe, and keep, and so on. It can also mean to anticipate, to look forward to hope for. Jacob hoped for, anticipated Joseph becoming a big man, having people bow down to him. And Jacob anticipated, B'tarek mitzvah shamarti, I anticipated all those years of living with Lavan, I hoped and prayed and anticipated that one day I should be zoricha, I should be worthy to keep the tariag mitzvahs. I understand it's an unusual pshat, but you know what? It works for me. So if it works for you, then great. It is certainly a way to look at Yaakov saying what he says to Esau, the Targum Mitzvah Shamarti. Okay? says Shlomo, "Vatishma lo asa chesed agadol azeh." You kept for him this great kindness, right? My father dealt with you righteously, and you did kindness with my father. Vatishma lo asa chesed agadol azeh, and you guarded, you kept for him, you anticipated for him this great kindness. Vatitin lo bein yoshiv al kiso keyom azeh. So that such that you gave him a son to sit on his throne as on this very day. That's the kind of the culmination, if you will, of the kindness. You promised my father great things. And you know what? You did a lot of great things with Dad. And one of them is you have allowed me, his son, to sit on his throne. That is indeed a great kindness of you, O God, and I want to thank you. This is Shlomo speaking. You did your servant great kindness. He walked before you righteously, and you guarded that kindness. You gave him a son to sit on his throne as this very day. Let's take a look at some footnotes and some mepharshim. Six, you have done to my father great kindness. Shlomo recounted, now there's going to be a little bit of a machlokas here. Is it three kindnesses or is it two kindnesses? What's it going to be? Which one is it? Let's take a look. Shlomo recounted three significant episodes in which God acted with great kindness towards David. From being a lowly shepherd, David was exalted to become king over the Israelites. That's number one. Shlomo insists that his father deserved this glory inasmuch as he was truthful, righteous, and upright of heart, both in his relations with his people and also with you, God. Secondly, God, you guarded this kingdom which you granted him from the attacks of his son Absalom and Sheba ben Bichri. That's number two. And number three, the third significant episode that was a great kindness exhibited by God to David was you assured David of the kingdom continuing to his children by granting David a son to sit on his throne. And that's the Matzidas David and the Abarbanel. That's the approach that they take. That there were three wonderful things which God gave to David. Again, he exalted him to become king, and he guarded David's kingdom, and then finally God promised David that he would have lineage that would also follow in his ways and be and follow him as king. And those are the three things. The Tzuras David and the Abarbanel. I'll continue. And you have kept for him. Batishma lo esa chesed agagol azeh. So what does Rashi say? It's read in English for time's sake. Rashi maintains there was no reference to more than two acts of kindness. Not three, like the Abarbanel and the Tzuras says, but rather, according to Rashi, two and only two acts of kindness were done to David. Two acts, granting David the kingdom, that's number one, certainly a big chesed, giving David the kingdom. And two, granting perpetuation of that kingdom in the hands of Shlomo. And those are the two things. All right? Batishma, Abarbanel translated Batishma lo, you guarded for him, which led the Abarbanel to the conclusion that there was reference to three independent acts. Rashi, however, prefers to translate Batishma lo, an expression of authentication of his words, as in, God your God shall keep for you the covenant. What does that mean? It means you have authenticated your words, God, to fulfill to him the kindness which you promised him through Nasan the Navi. Okay? His reference is obvious. Nathan promised David that Shlomo would ascend the throne after David. Hence, Rashi's conclusion of two acts of kindness. One, granting him the kingdom in the first place, and two, promising David that he would have a son who in turn would also be the king of Israel. Those are the two acts of kindness which Rashi points to as a godly reward for David's allegiance and love of God. Okay, Pasuk Zion, verse 7. V'ata, so now, Hashem Elokai, God my God, ata himlachta es avdecha tachas David avi. You have anointed, you have caused to reign, literally, you have caused to reign, R-E-I-G-N, you have caused to rule your servant, referring to himself. This is Solomon talking about himself. Tachas David Avi, in place of David my father. V'anochi na'ar katon, and I'm a young boy. Lo eda tseisvavo. I don't know how to go out or come in. Wow. That is something to say for somebody that young to have the presence of mind to even acknowledge this is really something else. He says, I don't even have the knowledge to know how to walk in and walk out as the king. I need to be schooled in these things, and I don't have that yet. I'm too young. Okay? Take a look at verse 7. You have made your servant king. You made me king instead of David my father. And here's the footnote. It's going to be a quote of the Abarbanel. After having related the various acts of kindness which God granted his father, Solomon imparted his request, which was an offspring thereof. His request is like a child of all the speaking that he just did, explaining the acts that of kindness that Hashem gave his father. Through the benignity granted David, Shlomo felt his shortcomings revealed. Through the goodness, through the chesed that the Almighty gave David, Shlomo felt his shortcomings revealed. Whereas David possessed keen wisdom, Solomon felt himself completely inadequate. Secondly, since he was but a little child, he was not physically able to lead them in battle, nor mentally able to render legal judgments. And finally, he was unworthy of the honor and glory accorded the rule of so great a people. We're going to get to that pasuk in a few. That's chapter 3, verse 8. We'll be right there very shortly, like, you know, in another pasuk or two. Solomon feels he's not worthy of the honor and the kavod, the glory accorded the rule of so great a people, in both multitude and excellence. And that is the Abarbanel. Take a look. We're going to quote down Arashi. He's a little child. I am just a little kid. V'anochi na'ar katon. I am a small child. L'edat tisvavo. I have no going and coming. Now Rashi is going to give us a cheshbon. He's going to give us an accounting as to why he, Rashi, feels that Shlomo is no more than 12 years old. verse 25. Okay? At the same time, what's going on over here? Okay? At the same time, he writes, Amnon violated Tamar. As the Pasuk says, it was after this, Shalom had a sister. So on the heels of the whole birth story of Shlomo, we're immediately told that Avshalom had a sister and Amnon violated her. Okay? At the end of 2 years, Avshalom had sheep shearers and he killed Amnon. He had him whacked. Then Avshalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. So we have 5 years. We have the first 2 years of his life, okay, at which point Amnon raped Tamar. 2 plus 3 is 5. Avshalom had sheep shears. How old is the sheep? Avshalom fled and went to Geshur. He was there for 3 years. So 2 plus 3 is 5. Okay. Let's just see this again. 2 years, and he killed Amnon, and then Avshalom fled and was there for 3 years, so now you have got 5 years, okay? Avshalom returned to Yerushalayim, and he dwelt in Yerushalayim for 2 years, so 5 plus 2 is 7, so now you got 7 years in Shlomo's life, according to this, and then Avshalom rebelled against his father, and he was killed. After this, there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years. So those 7 plus 3 equals 10. In the 11th year, David counted the Israelites, and they scattered in all the land 9 months. That's 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 18. I'm sorry. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 8. Verse 8. In the 11th year, he counted the Israelites. They scattered over the land 9 months. In the year of his death, he instituted divisions among the Kohanim and the Levim. As the Pasuk says, in the 40th year of his reign, they were sought for. See Rashi there? So now you got 12 years in the life of King Shlomo. So says Rashi. But don't go far, because the Abarbanel is waiting in the wings to fight Rashi. These men are completely fearless. You know, you realize that if anybody would say anything against Rashi today in certain circles, he would lose his teaching job on the spot. He would lose his rabbi job at the shul on the spot. He would just lose almost everything. But the Radak and the Ralbag and the Ibn Ezra and the Abarbanel, attacking Rashi seems to be how they make a living. See this footnote. Abarbanel rejects Rashi's mathematics. Foremost among his reasons are the following. We cannot be certain that the affair of Amnon and Tamar overlooked at the same time of Shlomo's birth. It does seem to insinuate that. I mean, maybe you can infer that. He was born, and then it says Amnon violated Tamar's sister. But not necessarily. I mean, it's not like the case that you've got to absolutely come to that conclusion ineluctably, as we like to say. That's a good SAT word for you guys. You know, unavoidably, unable to be avoided, it's ineluctable. I'm going to violate Tamar the same year that Shlomo was born. How do we know that? Says the Abarbanel. Can't be sure of that affair occurred at the same time Shlomo's birth. It is possible that no significant events worth mentioning took place during that period. Therefore, although several years may have transpired, both incidents were innocently joined in the narration. Right. Nothing much happened. We got to join everything up because what are you going to do? You got to suddenly start telling me about, this happened during the 3 years, that happened during the 3 years. I mean, minor stuff nobody needs to know about. Okay. Furthermore, it is questionable whether the 3 years of famine followed immediately after the death of Avshalom. It's true that Scripture does seem to say that, but must we adopt that approach? Maybe it just means, you know, after these things, some time elapsed. It doesn't say that, but you can read it into that. Must you say that as soon as the famine was over and then I don't know. It's possible, right, that no significant events worth mentioning took place during that period. Therefore, although several years may have transpired, both incidents were innocently joined in the narration. Furthermore, it is questionable whether the 3 years of famine followed immediately after the death of Absalom. How do we know that for a fact? It is possible, once again, that several years elapsed in between. Okay? After all, since Shlomo reigned for 40 years, and we're told that in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 42, he lived no more than 52 years. Okay? If he was 12 years old at the start of his kingdom, and he passed away, well, we know that he ruled for 40 years. 40 plus 12 equals 52. His son Rehoboam ascended the throne at the age of 41. That you can find in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21, which means that Shlomo was 11 years old at his birth. If we consider the usual 9 months of pregnancy, we find Shlomo fathering a child at the absurd age of 10. I wouldn't call anything absurd in the rabbinical literature. I mean, you and I agree, oh my goodness, that is ridiculous. I mean, come on, that is a bit much. But for the rabbis, if you're able to father a child, then you're able to father a child. And while it's very unusual to have a 10-year-old do that, is that completely out of the books? I mean, is it completely so far-fetched that they're, I mean, I don't know. I don't think so. And that's exactly why they're taking this approach. As a result of these and other questions, the Abarbanel concludes that Shlomo was closer to 21 years old at the time he became king. As a result of these and other questions, Abarbanel concludes that Shlomo was closer to 20 years old at the time he became king, and therefore he was 60 years old when he passed away, because the pasuk says that he served for 40 years as king. 20 plus 40 equals 60. And that's a whole lot better than saying, I'm really 12 years old and all that. It's a little bit much to believe that he's fathering children at the age of 10. Just is a little bit much. Okay? So we did all those footnotes. We're going to do one more pasuk, and then we're going to call it a night. Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen. Am Rav, a great nation, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. And so, while today the Jewish people are certainly countable, and slowly our numbers are dwindling, and they're counted in the wrong direction, back then, Shlomo was able to make a proclamation to God. How am I supposed to let people know about this? And how do we number stuff? These people are innumerable. They cannot be counted for the multitude that they are. Surely a kiyum of the bracha of that the Kohanic blessing. Hashem should bless you and watch over you. So, my dear friends, I wish everybody, it's 8:30, we did it. We went to the Science Museum today, and tomorrow is Universal. And we'll let you know how that goes, God willing, next week. All I know is I'm completely bushed, totally washed out, exhausted beyond belief. Hopefully we did some business there. We conducted some business, we made some money, and we saw some interesting discussions. We got some material done. And hopefully we'll do some more. And next week, God willing, might be able to get into the whole little chapter about the two zonos, the two prostitutes, and one had a dead baby and one a live baby. Very, very famous, iconically famous piece of scripture. There is Midrash on that in Midrash Shirashirim Rabbah, which I have, and I'm going to prepare, God willing. So we'll be able to have a super interesting conversation about those ladies. I'm looking forward to it, and I hope you are too. I want to wish everybody, if you're doing midwinter break, safe travels wherever life takes you, safe wherever you wind up going and coming and spending time. May you do it safe and sound and go back to your home safe and sound. That's our hope as well. We plan to fly out of Orlando, God willing, on Thursday and arrive back Thursday night in time for Shabbos back in Cincinnati. I want to thank everybody for listening in. Send us emails. Send me some at paulplotzker at gmail. That's Paul Plotzker, P-L-O-T-S-K-E-R, Paul Plotzker, all one word, at gmail.com. Send an email. Tell us if you like the shiur. Send me a check or two if you think it's worth keeping my shul open and you like what we do Sunday night and Tuesday night. Then by all means, please consider sending in a check. Show us your love and your support. The Gulf Manor Synagogue, 6442 Stover Avenue, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45237. And the board says if I get money from you guys, I can spend it on programming, and that'd be the most beautiful thing. So please, friends, honor me with a little something so we can do some programming and have a wonderful year. It's our 60th year in Gulf Manor, Ohio, which is a suburb of Cincinnati, celebrating our 60th. We remain Gulf Manor Synagogue, relevant, Orthodox, since 1901. Check out our website, gulfmanorsynagogue.org. And we look very much forward to seeing everybody, God willing, Sunday night for Ema Banim Smecha. We couldn't do it a couple of nights ago because we had just traveled in, and it was one thing after the other. There was no way to carve out the hour. But thank God we were able to do it tonight. And God willing, we'll be back in town on Thursday. I want to wish all of you a wonderful week, safe travels, a great Shabbos, and God willing, we'll see many of you again on Sunday night at 7:30 for Ema Banim Smecha, and others next Tuesday night for Melachim Aleph. We'll continue with our study of Chapter 3 in 1 Kings. All the best, my dear friends. With love to one and all, respect. I so appreciate your calling in. It's always wonderful. Have a great rest of the week, a really great Shabbos. Stay warm wherever you are. We'll be back in touch with you on Sunday night. Till then, drop us a check or drop us an email and let us know that you're out there enjoying this year. Take care and be well. All the best to you. From Orlando, Florida, Shul Plotzker signing off on Tanakh Tuesday. All the best, my friends, and we'll talk to you again soon. Sunday night. Be well. Bye-bye now.